questions here, or the way I put it is some things to notice and questions for you to ask. We're not going to be, you know, bound to these necessarily. Obviously, you can, with all the brilliant people we have in this audience, Alice, we will, you know, you can make your, you can bring anything out of the text that you think needs to be said, any insights that you have, questions you have, and all of that. So feel free. These are just kind of suggested things to kind of keep the thing moving. So what we want to do is read from chapter 1, verse 35 through the end of that chapter. That would be down through 51. I believe all those go together. This is the first disciples that Jesus calls and makes some observations. Who, somebody like to read all that? Go ahead. All right.
The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Okay, let's just kind of do that first thing really quickly. Is there anything in here that needs explanation? If somebody's reading this for the first time, what would you say needs to be defined or explained in the text?
Well, Lamb of God is a pretty rich term and description that has a lot tied up in it that it would be helpful to know a lot about. Sacrificial lamb, old law, and a lot of other things, Passover.
Okay, yeah, good. I mean, that's... That's come up before, hasn't it? And so the up in verse 29, he said the same thing, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So that's how John identifies Jesus, and that's very interesting, and has a lot of, it's very picturesque because he was the sacrificial lamb, and so we'll come back to that. What else would need to be just the basic things as you're looking at this: who, what, when, where, not necessarily why, but.
Okay, so in verse 45, where Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So for me, in my head, I need to define what it is they're talking about as far as him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Because I don't think Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is in the Old Testament, is it?
Not by name. I mean, not,
that's what I mean.
Yeah, no.
They're defining, this is the person.
Yes.
And we found him, and he's the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about.
Yeah, by description, by describing him, then they put two and two together. These disciples at this point connected the dots, you know, because they were familiar with the prophets. And I thought immediately of course, Deuteronomy 18:15, which is one that Moses prophesies, "A prophet like me shall arise," and then he describes that. And, of course, Isaiah 53, a whole lot of different things. Yes?
That, and then similar to Lamb of God, Messiah.
Messiah.
Jumps out.
Yeah.
that's very significant.
Right. It's interesting in here too that he said when they say rabbi, he says that means teacher, right? He's because he's assuming a Gentile audience, so he's in some of this, and he also says that in that regard, says the Messiah, which is the Christ. And so the taking the well probably the Aramaic term and then the Greek term does that with Cephas and Petros, Peter later on too. Aramaic to Greek in that case.
I suppose the larger question here is what has he done at this point that it's so obvious to these disciples that he is who he says he is? Is it just because of what John, is that what we're supposed to think? Is it just because of John the Baptist's teaching and then maybe they got word of the heavens opening up? Or, I mean, they're calling him rabbi, which means they must have heard him teach at some point, and the only record, I think, if we look chronologically, that there's really pointed out in the Bible is when he was speaking as a younger, I guess, adolescent. So it does, that's just kind of like the, wow, like, it just seems kind of odd. You read it first through, like, what did he do to convince them so surely? And they use all these terms, so.
Yeah, good question, because his first miracle, at least in John's account, is in chapter 2, is at Cana. Christy?
Wasn't Andrew a follower of John the Baptist first?
Yeah, there were two.
So they would know John's teaching and also John's recognition of Jesus being the Son of God.
Right. What's happening is this is validating John's teaching. His forerunning, if you will, and they're validating that by saying, oh, this is the one who fulfills the scriptures. This is the one who John has been talking about. This is the one that goes, and then, of course, going back to the prophets and Moses and what have you. Tyler?
Well, and it does say that in verse 39, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They must have been talking about something.
Yeah.
Because the next day they call him the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. To them, that part was clear. It's interesting when you read here, and they seem to have such insight and knowledge, and as you move through, how kind of dense they are, you know, when Jesus, because they weren't. Again, we don't know. What they know is the Messiah is here. He's meeting all the tests, even before he does miracles and all. He's meeting the test of that, of what they, the identity of the Messiah, and yet I don't think they expected him to be the sacrificial lamb that John identifies him as. When he said Lamb of God, as David said, that's a loaded term, and it's used twice. He uses it twice, once publicly and once privately to the disciples. So he's really driving that point home that he is the Lamb of God, but I don't think they get that yet, because we know later on how many, you know, Peter, none of them got it. Jesus said, we saw that in Mark last quarter when we were studying that. He kept telling him that I'm gonna go to Jerusalem. I'm gonna die. Then I'll be raised again. And then they, you know, Peter, of course, says, that's not gonna happen to you. I'll not let that happen to you. So, but right here they're getting it. They're putting the pieces together. Amy.
Yeah, there's something sort of lovely about Philip going and finding Nathanael and saying, "We found him," which clearly indicates they've been looking.
Yes.
Right, and it's almost like a conversation that they sort of left off, like. So that when Philip starts speaking and says, oh, hey, Nathanael, we found him, Nathanael knows what he's talking about. It's, you get the sense that this was like an ongoing conversation that these men were having where they, you know, had hope, right? Mm-hmm. And that hope's being realized right now in their life.
Right. And you see that in the other Gospels. We see in Luke, we have Anna and Simeon, who understand that this baby that's going to be born is the Savior of the world. I mean, they really have a lot of insight about who he is. At the end, you see the disciples walking to Emmaus, the two disciples walking to Emmaus at the end of Luke, and they're wondering, man, we wonder what's going on here. And Jesus says, are you so foolish? You know, haven't you figured this out yet? And then he reveals himself to them. So you see it's a beautiful picture of unfolding of this wish or this hope that they have in the Messiah, and it comes at different times, and it's laid out differently in all the Gospels, but it is really a cool thing to kind of see that.
Well, it's just interesting. Nathanael's hope did not lie in Nazareth.
No. No. Not where you're from.
So he is bringing in some baggage.
Yes. Yeah. I wrote an article once, can anything good come out of California? Because, you know, there are some people who don't believe it could. And that, but that was the thing. You have this, and I wrote that seriously because there were some people who just don't think that you can be a Christian and be from California. Seriously, people believe that. But that was his problem at first, right? I mean, he was serious. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He just couldn't imagine the Messiah, let alone maybe anybody that's worthwhile coming from there. Which tells you something about Nazareth, I guess, about its reputation. I'm trying to keep this, and all the comments have fit the bill here, because I'm trying to keep this focused on who Jesus is. There's a lot of details in here. You know, you gotta interpret the 10th hour and the 6th hour and stuff like that, right? And that's not too hard to do, because it's probably in your margin, if nothing else. But those kinds of questions come up. Diane?
In verse 35, mm-hmm. I know that he was just talking about, you know, lengthy passages about John the Baptist. And mm-hmm. then when it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Which John is that?
I believe that's John the Baptist, yeah.
So these are his disciples who he's been preaching about Jesus, and
right.
So it makes sense that they would understand.
Yeah, definitely a connecting of the dots that of the things he has said, yeah. Which is, you know, they were listening, right? And as Amy said, they were hoping. They were looking for this person. They were seeking this person to come along. And he was teaching that it was imminent, because John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was coming. It was something that was to come pretty soon, so they were looking for it.
We do hear about those two disciples, and we know the names of one of them.
Yeah.
And that raises the question as to who the other
is. And it's probably the writer of the gospel, right?
Quite convinced that's true.
Yeah, I mean, that's the general consensus, but that it's John, the beloved disciple, who's the one that's writing this, which is, makes this another reason this book is unique. I mean, Mark got his information from Peter. Matthew was there. If Matthew was the author of Matthew, remember, these aren't in the text anywhere. And so you have other and Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't, you know, there at the time. So... That's interesting, too. Yeah, it's probably John, the beloved disciple. Let's kind of go through, I think the questions and notes and stuff I have down here are kind of more in the, I think, in the interpretation application range. I think we've covered pretty well some of these things. And one of them was the titles that are applied to Jesus just in this section. There are several of them. We mentioned Lamb of God. We mentioned Messiah, Rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. What else? You have to kind of get down toward the end. What other?
King of Israel.
King of Israel. And two other. Son of man and son of God. And then, yeah, actually the son of Joseph, too, is in there. So you could add that. So all those titles in this one section, or at least the way of referring to him. And there are many more if you read through all the Gospels. There's many more ways that he's referred and names he's referred to by. Number two says John presents Jesus as God in the flesh. So why did he choose men? This is a thought question. This is not so. Remember when I say sometimes I'm not looking for an answer, you know? So don't say I don't know what you're looking for, because I'm looking for you to kind of give me your ideas here. But why did he choose men? I mean, think about it. He's the Messiah. He's all powerful. He's God in the flesh. We've already learned that from chapter one, right? God, you put that, because God is the word God, Jesus, came to earth and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. So why do you use men?
For one thing, the mission has to continue after Jesus goes back to heaven.
Okay, yeah, that's going to be carried out in flawed human beings, right? That's not going to be carried out in a perfect people. He didn't anoint these people and make them all of a sudden perfect human beings. They were flawed human beings. We see that periodically, both through the Gospels and the letters of Paul. And we know Paul himself is one that's chosen later on, was highly flawed to start with.
So the Bible is full of flawed characters, and in fact, that's one of the things that I think makes me believe that it's absolutely true, because if it's written by men, all the heroes would be perfect, right?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, yeah. If we just got together and decided to write a history that we really wanted people to follow, you would make everybody, you know, almost superheroes, right? That's the way it's written in the scripts, movie scripts, you know, everybody's a superhero. And yeah, it's a good point. They're imperfect, and yet, and that, what does that do for us?
Gives us hope.
Gives us hope, right? I mean, none of these men were perfect other than Jesus. Let's see, go ahead, Rich.
It was basically that point, you know. If we can relate to people who are flawed because we are flawed.
Right. A lot of people, if you ask them, at least guys, I guess, I don't know. A lot of people, if you ask them that their favorite character is Peter. And you really will feel that way you read through John, because he flubs up. Well, any all the Gospels for that matter, but he's so energetic and so zealous, but he makes a lot of mistakes as well. Amy?
Well, I think it's helpful for us too that these men are flawed, because we have, as people in general, a hard time with maintaining our focus, right? It's easy to hero worship. Mm-hmm. You can see that obviously in the Catholic Church with the saints and the elevation of Peter to the status of Pope. And so those flaws remind us that there's just one God, and we don't need to, and indeed should not, worship his messengers.
Yeah, good point. That's right. And there's just only person who ever lived that was flawless was Jesus. That's it. God himself, and came in the flesh. And he lived like we did. And that's the amazing thing, of course, is that he took on flesh and still was flawless, still was sinless, which is hard to put our... It's hard to get, as we say, I don't know, can't think of it. We get our mind around, you know, all that stuff. I'm kind of tired of that cliche, but anyway. Erin.
This might seem like more of a simple answer, but... He kind of needed them in order to fulfill some of those prophecies, you know, that he would be betrayed by one of his friends, that, you know, that Peter would deny him three times, you know. It's not going to be like he's got angels with him doing all this stuff, and then, oh, hey, you guys, you're going to deny me. Like that.
Just so you know.
I have no friends.
And Judas, you got to go out and hang yourself.
Me, you know, so in a sense of just having that purpose of fulfilling prophecy, he had to.
Yeah, it makes it real, right? I mean, this is it really, and Rich alluded to this. I mean, it makes it real because it was real.
Well, and he also calls us to be disciples of his, mm-hmm. and to do his work.
Right.
So it helps me be a disciple of Christ if I see other examples in the scriptures of disciples of Christ.
Yeah, we're seeing really the calling of disciples to Jesus. That's what we are, right? I mean, we've gone through this same process somehow. I think I asked a question. I think I took it out, but I think I said, who's your Andrew? I was going to put in here, but I want you to come up with that, so I just told you. But anyway, who's your Andrew? Because Andrew's the one that brings people. You know, you see him through the gospel. He's the one bringing somebody else. He's not a leading figure, but he's doing this. He's bringing people. Somebody brought you the gospel. You didn't come. Every one of you got there somehow. Might have been a parent or whatever, but you got here somehow. Who else had their hand up over here? Oh, David. Oh, Ben, I'm sorry.
I'm probably not going to say this right, but we are flawed, but we're not taught to go around preaching our flaws. We're to be the light of the world, and the light is not us, it's Christ shining through us,
right?
Because of our flaws and the grace, right? So we're, by being flawed individuals, already showing that grace through Christ in us, and that's the light that we're showing the world.
Yeah, right? Light and salt, right?
It's light and the salt that we're talking about. But
right. We do that, you know, it's... You can't hide your flaws in one sense. And of course, that we're just. But we can take our flaw. We take those and live by grace through and in our effort to correct those and, you know, become people that God wants us to be. So, you know, and work hard at that. And that's the process of being a disciple.
just to comment on the flawed thing. I mean, they were flawed in the sense that we're all flawed, in the sense that every single person Jesus encountered was flawed. Mm-hmm. If that's just about being flawed, he could have picked any 12.
Right.
So I do think there is something special and unique, not superhero, not superhuman, but there was some special qualities and characters that it's in character aspects that it seems like these individuals had. And it seems to be what's been mentioned, but they were already seeking something. They were spiritual men. They were curious and inquisitive throughout their time that they were with him. They asked him questions. Yeah, they made mistakes. They were humans, but they also when he starts to set up his ministry, he's doing all those things in parables, and he's kind of saying, those who want to know more, they'll come and ask more, and they'll seek more. And those who don't, and this isn't what they really, truly care about, they won't follow up. And these guys seem to follow up. And you see it, I think, in the whole Andrew goes and gets his brother, Simon, and brings Simon to him. And when Simon comes, Jesus says, you're going to be called Peter now. Mm-hmm. And which one? One of them goes and gets the other.
Philip
goes Daniel. And gets Nathaniel. Mm-hmm. And so they have this whole, hey, I'm going to go get a friend. Yeah. And when he sees Nathaniel, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. So there's something about them that is more than just, well, they're your average everyday human beings who are flawed. That's all true. But I think they had the passion, the curiosity, the zeal that he needed them to have in order to demonstrate, like Janet said, kind of what we're supposed to have and what the spark is so he can turn that spark into a fire.
Yeah, and when we study the parables, we point that out, that even the parable sower, right, what happened, you know, they tell us a story, and then this hit me, you know, years ago now, but those what's the difference? Those guys came and asked him to explain it. Nobody else did. It was only the disciples came to Jesus and said, what do you mean by that little farmer story you just told? And that, I think, illustrates, they were, and he said, to you it's been given to know the insight of the king into the kingdom. And we said, well, these guys, these are just like fishermen and stuff. What do you mean by that? Well, mean that to you who are seeking, you're going to get the secrets of the kingdom. That's the very words Jesus used. You're going to know the secrets of the kingdom. How do you know the secrets of the kingdom? He said, well, that's beyond us, you know. You got to be one of these superheroes to get that. No, you don't. You just need to seek and keep seeking and keep looking for it, and you'll get it. And that's really important, I think. Aaron.
And just to trail onto all of that, in 38, that's the first thing he says to them. What are you seeking?
Yeah, what are you seeking? I know.
And that's the same question that, you know, to your point of, you know, who's your Andrew? That's that same question that we all have asked ourselves at one point in time is, okay, what am I seeking?
Yeah, you know, yeah. Am I?
What does?
Yeah, exactly. And Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you're worried about will be added to you, right? Seek, that word seek, he said, you know, that's the point Paul made to the Athenians when he was up preaching to them. You know, he did all these things so people could reach out. Though he's not far from you, you could reach out and find him if you want to. A lot of people obviously don't want to. Okay, some people have their hand up. Terry?
Just on those same last two comments, I think, what Aaron just said is the verse that I would go to also, that these men, Andrew and then the other disciple in verse 38, after hearing John say, there's the Lamb of God, they're following Jesus, and Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? And they ask him, where are you staying, or where do you live? That just strikes me as, like, that's all I could come up with. That's usually what I would say when I don't know what else to ask. Where do you live?
Right.
So I'm not sure why they're following him. They just know they need to follow this person.
That shows that they were serious, right?
Yes. Yeah.
It shows they were dead serious about this. Yes. And so when they said, what are you seeking? Yeah, they don't answer his question, do they? They say, where do you live? And then so, and it goes on and says, He said to them, come and you'll see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. In Mark, when he does the parables, come back to this, because I want you to really get this. When he does that parable, that little story, that short story of four types of seed that they all knew. Everybody that heard that knew that. They saw it all the time. They saw people spreading. We know that, even though we don't do that in the same way today. But we know. You spread seed out, some falls on this ground, some falls on that ground, that ground, that ground. Okay, and then certain things happen. And certain things don't happen. We know that. But what they did is they went back, they found out where he was, and they said, tell us more. Just tell us more. How often do you do that? How often do I do that? You know, when we're reading, you suppose somebody says something, he's probably saying, well, I want to know more about that. Now, I want to pursue that, because that might there might be more meaning in that than we think. And that I think that's the lesson. There's a pull there that we have. That's a pull of scriptures. A pull. God's pulling us in through His Word. That's the same thing as saying that that's how He pulls us in through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He pulls us in by His Word. That's what He uses to get us. So that's the challenge, I think, for us. Is just keep seeking and keep, you know, going. And it's fun, I think. I mean, you learn stuff. Sometimes it's not, because sometimes you find out, oh, I'm doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, or I'm not doing stuff that I should be doing. But that's good to know, too, obviously. But that's my little preachment. okay. So these are ordinary men. That's number three. Another thought question. These are very ordinary men. They're you know, there's no PhDs in this group. Not saying that he wouldn't. You get Paul. He's got two PhDs, I think, when he pulls Paul in. So he gets there, but different. Paul.
I think to me, part of the reason when it's like, why do you choose men and not put angels down is if you start looking at this from, you know, the very beginning, John knew Jesus and said to these people, look, this is what I know about this. And there were real people, and they real knew people. Other people, and it made it easier to spread the gospel. And I think, you know, having the church be a family, you needed to start somewhere where there were people who knew people. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, to me, it just kind of sets the whole thing up to make it grow faster and easier, because you're somebody I know, and if you talk to me, I'm going to listen. And you know, if I find somebody I don't know, I'm going to kind of go, oh, hold on here. We got to slow this down. Right. So to me, it just makes sense that, you know, it's that family relationship and friends telling friends.
Yeah. I come back to that idea, and you're saying this, that it's real. I mean, it feels real. If you read this honestly, if somebody that has never read the Bible before and they sit down and read this honestly, that's the feeling you would get. You wouldn't feel like somebody, you know, just came up with this story and tried to put it all together and all that kind of stuff. You feel, okay, this is real life going on here, and yet with this magical thing that this man came from heaven and all this, but these are real people who are embracing this, not nuts, you know, not people who are a little bit crazy.
To answer the question about, you know, the fact that they were ordinary men and all that, mm-hmm. What are some of the implications of this? I think Dave was kind of touching on it when he said that, you know, he chose them based on their character,
right?
So that was important. He didn't just go out and say, who's the smartest, who do I think is going to get it the most? That wasn't what mattered. It was their character. But then beyond that, he's also showing that all these things that the world values, maybe it's degrees or levels of education or accomplishments or status, whether it be political or familial or whatever it might be, He didn't do that. He didn't follow the norm that seems to have been set up for so long in the world, that's what makes you important, that's what makes you smart, that's what makes you special. Jesus says, no, it's your character that makes you special.
It's a good thing to bring out. It's a matter of character, not all the other stuff that we value. Okay, I think Ben.
I was going to say the same thing. It was counter to any religious leader was doing at that time.
Right.
The way you would choose disciples.
Right.
It's completely counter.
Completely different. Yeah. It's a counterculture that he's creating. Nolan and then.
I was going to say, you know, going back to his target audience, he's going for, you know, sinners and people who are struggling, and that's why he's doing the miracles and healing. He's wanting to go for the fringes, kind of, not maybe that the total fringes, but, you know, not the in-group. He's not going for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's going for the ordinary men that aren't set on their ways already, because he's going to use his disciples to show them that they're not as high and mighty as they think they are.
Yeah, when they start to creep into that, that level, right? They start to want to be great, the greatest and all that. He immediately shuts that down, doesn't he? And so you're right. I mean, he's not the high and mighty in the religious world are they're the ones that are they're contradicting Jesus, right? And everything he's teaching, and he's the one that he's hardest on. Aaron?
I mean, I think that probably that well, it definitely was not an accident that he chose those men, and you know, he that very choice of the you know not showing up on the scene with the Pharisees, like it makes me think like. How would they have felt differently if that's how Jesus had shown up on the scene, right? If he had come into the temple with the Pharisees and was like, I'm here,
and Pharisees.
And got in with them first, yeah. Right? You know what I mean? Like how, and I think that's part of it, is that part of why they hated him so much is that he didn't come to them first.
No.
And right. They thought, probably that he should have, right? Like,
oh, yeah.
We're the ones who really deserve the Messiah and should be in cahoots with him.
Yeah.
And that's not what happened. He really did set up that counterculture that right from the get-go was excluding, not excluding, but,
well,
you know, it was getting to the heart of things and not
The Messiah was an outlier
right.
for them, and that wasn't what they were expecting at all. They thought the Messiah would be emerge from them. Maybe they still think that. Jews still think that. They still think there's a Messiah coming from some Crown Heights, Brooklyn. You know, that's where they think it's coming from, and it could show up any time. They've had several candidates, but they keep dying. The Messiah's not supposed to die.
Long Island is going to thrive. Strong.
They want to expect a Yankee fan to be Messiah. No way.
It'd obviously be the Padres.
That's, yeah.
That's my contribution.
The head Padre. Who had their hand up? Christy, did you? No.
I think I was looking at it in the text. What's this telling me? I'm thinking today people don't want to be told anything.
Yeah.
I'm afraid even some of us don't want to be told anything. That we want to act like we know everything already. We're afraid to be like these men who said, tell us more, we want to know more. What do you mean by this? How can this be? I think we need to be like children, he says.
Yeah.
And then he does know their hearts, because it says in chapter 2, he did not entrust himself. So is Jesus going to entrust himself to us to be always that way?
Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, I see, and sometimes this is true of older preachers, let's say, that sometimes they get to a point where they kind of think they got it all figured out, and they just kind of stop. I had an older preacher tell me one time, well, you know, someday you'll be too busy to study, and you know, because you'll be doing too all this other stuff. And if I'm ever too busy to study, I'm going to quit preaching. I'm going to probably not be a Christian anymore, actually, if I'm not, you know, you ever get to that point. You just can't ever get to that point. And none of us can, because we never have. If you can digest this, how many lifetimes would you need to really, you know, there is plenty here to keep you busy for several lifetimes. And since you brought this up, because I was thinking about this, look at chapter, where this is a head. Actually, this is toward the end, but I wanted to bring this up and just introduce it, because down in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It goes back to, I think, Aaron's comment about, you know, he knew what he was doing, obviously, when he was picking these men. He knew what was in them. He knew their character. He knew who they were. We see that in this text, don't we? He comes up, he tells Nathaniel, I saw you in the fig tree, and he's, you know, oh, my Lord, my God, you know, basically, because he saw him. And he knows what's going on, so he knows these people. But the part about this that really stands out to me, and I think Stephen Ladd wrote about it in a song. He actually used this text. I was very impressed when he was very young. I don't know when he wrote that song, but he was pretty young, wasn't he? Right?
14, 15?
Yeah. He actually brought that out of this text that you know, the question isn't always, do we believe in Jesus? That's an important one, but does he believe in us? That's what this text is saying. He would not entrust himself, same Greek word as faith right here. Does he have faith in us? And that's a question to, you know, kind of pull your head on. I just to remember or think about that, because it's a two-way street. You know, it's one thing for us to believe in him, but does he believe in us? And that's what we're going for. That's what we're trying to aim at.
Yeah, along with that, I'm trying to get ready for the high school class, and it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew. And Matthew makes a pretty big distinction between the disciples and the crowds.
Yes.
And are we a disciple, or are we the crowds?
Right.
And I see that even today, even in those that are going to the church, right? Do you have the real disciples that are searching Jesus and following Jesus, or are you just the crowd looking for signs and wondering what the hubbub is about and be part of it but not actually engaged in things?
Yeah.
You know?
That's right. Are you a you? That's what I used one time. Are you a you? I used a little acronym one time because in Mark, when he does a parable of sower, he says, to you it has been given, right? So and that's because they came to him. He didn't say that to anybody else, just to those who came to him, asked him about the parable. Tell us the meaning of this. And he said, and they really say, what is the meaning of this? What is this all about? And he says, to you it's been given. So my little try to get people to remember this is, are you a you? You know, are we one of them? Would we be, where would we be? You know, we'd be in the house asking the questions, or we'd be back on the seashore standing, you know, scratching our head, wondering what he's talking about. And that's a challenging question for me. I don't know about you. You know, to think about that way. So, okay. So, let's see. Andrew is an interesting character who never gets a leading role. Yeah, what does he do? Who is Andrew known as, in fact, almost every time?
Peter's brother.
Peter's brother, right? You're like kind of living in the shadow of somebody. I know kids, siblings, that don't really like that. You know, they don't like living in the shadow. They're older siblings and stuff, and especially the siblings are kind of, they're getting some attention and all this stuff. It's kind of a tough thing. Andrew, that was his whole life.
Could be a person behind the scenes, like, and I keep thinking of the women that did the training last quarter, mm-hmm. because some said, oh, I don't need training. But I tell you, we had so much information that the women were able to give and share, and we were all wanting to know.
Right.
But there were some who were behind the scenes that people didn't get to take the credit.
Right. But, no, it's not about getting credit. That's the point, right? And so that was, I think that's what we see with Andrew. And in fact, most of the disciples, right? How many can you name? How many apostles, if you never memorized them, you memorized them, it's no fair. But if you never did, how many can you name? How many can you name that actually did something? A lot of them didn't. You never hear from them again, right? They go off into the, but they all got killed eventually. All of them martyred except for John. All right, thank you.